Well, thank you so much, you guys, for coming this morning. And appreciate you being here. Keep those in our body, our little body, who are traveling out and about and not present here in your prayers this morning. Thank you very much, Paul. I'm glad to have you here, though. So the Gospel of Luke, one of the four books that collectively begin our New Testament, was written by this physician, Dr. Luke, for the purpose of recording the story of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is Luke's sequel, as you know, to the Gospel account that he recorded for us. And in that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has given us the next bit, all that Jesus continued to do and teach, this time through his disciples who were filled with his Holy Spirit. So today we're going to look at what might at first glance be a story of how Peter healed two people. But taking care to read the stories in their context, as we know that we must do to get at their meaning, we will see that they can rightly be regarded, as I've titled this message, how Jesus continued to expand his kingdom through the Apostle Peter. So why should you give ear to this message this morning? Well, besides the fact that it is a reading and an explanation of inspired words by God, who himself wants to be known by us and has taken great care to reveal himself in history and have it recorded in the scriptures. Beyond that general understanding that we have of scriptures, it will be a window, a little window into how God continues to work even today. Obviously, we don't pick up and just transport the book of Acts wholly into our culture, but what we will see is how God continues to work even today. So be looking for that as we read through this passage of Scripture. You'll be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and that will be our primary text, looking at verses 32 through the end of the chapter there. We'll be jumping around just a little bit. But how did Jesus use Peter? Well, Jesus used Peter, first of all, to heal a paralyzed man. And let's say that a little bit more fully here. Jesus continued to use his servant, the Apostle Peter, to heal a paralyzed man. He did so by encountering this man who was crippled and bedridden, encountering him and restoring his ability to move and function as God has intended and us and created in his image to function. So let's read the story in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, and then we'll kind of make some comments on that, and then go on, and after that we'll finish up that second little part of the story here. But hear with me, read with me Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So in this story, we're going to kind of look at the facts of the story here that we got here. We got Peter. We have the saints in general, a reference. We have a man named Aeneas. And we have the folks of these two towns called Lydda and Sharon. And I can't help but look at these two healings like a modern day meeting of a patient with a doctor being watched by a community of people who are anxiously curious to see what good this doctor can do for this patient. So if you could kind of think of that analogy with me, it might help for the way I've organized my remarks here. I was thinking this past week of a world without media. We live in such a media-rich world. It's even hard for me to go there, to think if we had none of the modern-day media. But if we had none of the modern-day media, no TV, no internet, no newspapers, and all so forth, radio, and all these things, and Twitter, and man, we just are inundated by news. But I was thinking that the ancient mind, or the mind of the person in the first century, would probably not have been any less interested in the news. They probably would have been very interested in news, just like we have interest in the news stories that come at us. But the quantity of news would be significantly less. I was thinking that the effect of that would be that news which did come towards us in the ancient world would probably be featured as the feature story, because it was like the only story. But it would have been well talked about. And I think this situation, as we'll see, this situation, it was well talked about, and the word got out of this. But let's look at the people involved. First of all, we got Peter. I'm calling him the doctor here. We got Aeneas, the patient. We've got a treatment that he offers. And we've got the saints kind of at large here. But let's look at Peter. If you remember with me who Peter was, he was one of these disciples of Jesus, as you know. Jesus had called him to follow him when he was still walking around in his life of ministry on earth, God incarnate. He'd called him, and we kind of like Peter because he stumbles over himself. He really loves Jesus, and he wants so badly to be all about him and support him and be with him. But we also find Peter to be sort of a more confident than for what he actually knows, as we come to know him before the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so we see him sort of kind of bumbling a few times with Jesus. We see some high points, but we see some definite low points. And probably the lowest point that comes to my mind is when Peter denied Jesus at the moment of his trial, and just before he was crucified. And so we see Peter kind of failing this Jesus, who he said that he would never fail, though everybody else fails you. I won't, Lord, I'll be with you. But he does fail him. And we see the graciousness of God in Peter's life, because Jesus restored Peter. Do you remember that scene by the side of the sea where Jesus meets Peter and he kind of restores him to active ministry? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, he says to Peter. And Peter, we find in the book of Acts, is a different guy, because Peter receives the gift of the Holy Spirit as empowered by him to do the ministry that God has called him to do. And we see Peter just wonderfully being a spokesman for the truth of the gospel. And we see him already, actually, we saw him, he healed this lame man, a man born lame from birth at the Gate Beautiful. We saw that earlier in Acts chapter 3. Peter becomes this guy, he is all that, and he becomes, in this story that we're looking at, the doctor, okay? And then we have the patient, and this patient is Aeneas. And if you look at that word there, I just wanted to let you guys know, I put a little link on the website, that little pronunciation link. It's always difficult to figure out how to pronounce these words. So if you click on the Discipleship Resources page, you'll see a little pronunciation guide. So I call this, I pronounce his name Aeneas, all right? Aeneas. We have Aeneas, and he is a man who is from this town called Lydda. Lydda is like west-northwest of Jerusalem by about 20 miles or so, just so you can orient yourselves there and where this took place. And he was bedridden for 8 years, the text said, paralyzed, all right? And it's not totally clear whether or not he was a saint himself or whether he was just living in a town where there were a group of saints that Peter had gone to see. It could really be taken, I think, either way. It says, the scripture said that we read that Peter came to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found Aeneas. So it could be that he came to the saints, and there in the collection of saints he found Aeneas, or it could be he came to the saints who were in Lydda, and in Lydda in general he found Aeneas. So not really, I won't probably go to the wall for that one. And it's probably not good to make a big point out of what is a little less than clear in the scriptures, whether he's a saint or not. But I do ask the question, basic question, what is a saint anyway? To that, the text will define it, but also I looked up a meaning of this word and some helps I have. And a saint really is someone who is set apart. You probably heard that description before. Someone who's set apart, who is holy. And really it became used as just a term for a Christian. So what is a saint? A saint is a Christian, and it's probably in its broadest meaning. Acts 9:13 uses that word saint by this time Ananias as he dialogued with Jesus. Jesus appeared to Ananias. He said, "Ananias, hey, go." And this is in the conversion of Saul. Go to the house, a certain house, and you're going to meet Paul there. You're going to meet Saul. There's a man named Saul, and Ananias says, "Wait, you sure you want me to go? This is the guy who was persecuting your saints in Jerusalem." And so, by identifying that use of the word saints, we know that what Ananias had in mind was, your saints in Jerusalem. He's talking to Jesus. Your saints who were being persecuted in Jerusalem. Who were those people who were being persecuted? Well, it was the members of the body of Christ. It was the Christians who were in Jerusalem at the time. So what are the saints? Well, basically, the saints are Christians, all right? A saint is simply one who has been made holy by God by virtue of his or her union with Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One. According to Acts 3:14, Jesus is actually called that, the Holy One. So a saint is a believer in Jesus. And it's used synonymously with the word disciple. So we can kind of think of those along those lines. And if you have been called by God, and if you have called on God as your Savior, then a saint is you. A saint is not someone, biblically speaking, who has been recognized by a church as someone who has performed a certain number of verifiable miracles. That would be a saint by some definition, but as you look at the scriptures, I don't see that definition of saint. I see the definition of saint as just being really a Christian, one who is in union with Christ. So that's who a saint is. And probably, so we see so far, we've got Peter the doctor, we've got Aeneas the patient, we've got the saints in general, and when we do have this non-saint community at large who round out the cast of characters in this first story here. So with those people, we see Peter, the doctor, stepping in to kind of treat the patient. And he does so in verse 34, by just a set of words. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." That's it. That's all he says. No pills, no surgery, no physical therapy, no chiropractic care, or anything. Just Peter's words as inspired by the Spirit of Jesus. And God had, I think we need to see this, and it's helpful for me to see this, is remembering that just as God had brought order out of chaos when he said those words in the beginning, "Let there be light," and we read, "And there was." Well, so too here, Peter speaking these words as inspired again by the Spirit that dwelled within him, when he said his little phrase here, "Jesus Christ heals you, get up, make your bed," when he said those words, it brought order or restoration to his broken, paralyzed body. Amazing, truly, that the words spoken can have that impact. We kind of buy into it, when we think about God himself speaking those words in creation, because it is God. A little bit harder for us to think of a human being able to speak words and affect reality. That's a tougher go. But it is, I think, the right way to look at it, in regards to not so much Peter being the source of those words, but remembering that what Peter is doing really is a continuation of what Jesus is doing through Peter by the power of the Spirit. In that sense, we can regard these words as the same way of the words spoken in creation as coming from God and therefore bringing about the desired impact. So we see this result on Aeneas. And what a hugely important thing in his life. Can you imagine being paralyzed and bedridden 8 years? So some of you guys aren't even 8 years old yet. Can you imagine being paralyzed your entire life? 8 years, long time to be stuck. And so this is a huge thing. Now he is able to get up. His body is restored. Where he was dependent on people in the past, he's no longer dependent. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ had, through Peter's words, healed him. So this is big in his life. But not in his life alone. As the text tells us in verse 35, look at that again. It says, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. All right. This is where the story moves. And we see in this phrase of verse 35 in the reality that speaks to, we see the greater purpose here, the greater significance, even than the one healing. The one healing can celebrate it. But we see a greater significance. I think that I don't want to downplay God's individual working in any one person's life then or now. But this situation was also used by God to be a spiritual, life-changing positive for all who saw the miracle and turned to the Lord because of it. You know, it's one thing to be able to get up and make your bed and have the physical mobility. It's another thing altogether, isn't it, to have turned to the Lord. And you may think, well, I don't know, Pastor. Getting healed from a physical infirmity that had you paralyzed for 8 years, that's pretty big. I don't know if turning to the Lord can top that. But it can if we understand what turning to the Lord really signifies. And so let's look at that phrase just for a little bit. What does it mean to have turned to the Lord, that all these people have turned to the Lord? Have turned, you know, that word translated turn, we've come across that before. And back in Acts 3:19, we see it where Peter says, repent and return. That's the same word, different tense, but the same word used there. It says, Peter says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. He's telling the people what to do who he's just preached to. What do you do in light of the fact that I've just told you about Jesus being the Christ? Well, repent and return, he says, or turn. And even the word Lord there, we are so familiar with it that yet it's sometimes hard to pinpoint exactly what it means. So remember with me, the Lord, that word, return to the Lord, can mean, Lord is often used in the scriptures as a pointing to or meaning God the Father. And we encounter the Lord significantly in the New Testament, we encounter that word pointing to God the Son, to Jesus, the Christ. And we have seen in Acts 2:36, I'll just read that one for you. Acts 2:36, after the day of Pentecost, and Peter is explaining what has just happened with this kind of a marvelous and bizarre outpouring of the Holy Spirit and people speaking in tongues. And Peter is giving an explanation of what this is all about. And he preaches the reality of Christ from the Old Testament. And then in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So we see in the book of Acts that the word Lord starts to get applied not only to the Lord as in God the Father, but the Lord as in Jesus Christ. And as we, I kind of scanned through the book of Acts and found a bunch of like five or six uses between this verse and the verse we are encountering right now of the Lord being applied to Jesus. And then get into chapter 9 and there's a whole plethora, a whole bunch of references to using Lord as referring to Jesus. So what I'd like you to see here is that in this context, The Lord means Jesus, who is the Christ. So this phrase, the turn to the Lord, actually speaks of repentance, of turning from a false understanding of who Jesus is to a true understanding of who Jesus is, from turning and kind of not having an awareness that Jesus was anything to take note of, to actually to turning and recognizing that he was the one God sent to be the Savior of mankind and restore humanity back to himself. So turning to the Lord is actually synonymous with coming to saving faith in Christ and receiving all those things that we cherish so highly, the forgiveness of our sins, a right relationship to God, justification. Turning to the Lord signifies one who has come to see the Lord rightly. It's interesting, we get kind of a little bit of a feeling for turning to the Lord when we look back at the Old Testament, and we see in 2 Kings 22 and 23 the story of Josiah. Remember Josiah? He was a king by the time he was 8 years old, which was kind of crazy. Can you imagine being a king, made a king when you were 8 years old? But we see this little king is raised in a time when those around him have kind of turned their back on the Lord. Not kind of turned their back, totally turned their back on the Lord. And so much so that they were doing a building rehab, they stumbled across the book of the law of Moses. And the priest who was functioning found this book, and as if they had, it's kind of like, you know, blow the dust off of it and read it and thought, oh my goodness, this is something significant, like it had been lost and forgotten. And then Josiah, it's brought to him, and he reads it and it feels amazingly convicted and realizes, oh my goodness, these false gods that we have been worshiping are just that. They're man-made gods, when God himself had called this people, our people, to be his people. And he had given us the law, which joined us as his sons to them and his sons to God. And we're supposed to be his representatives in the world. And we have this law that establishes that relationship and defines how we are to live. And we haven't been living by it. And so he receives this and he has it read to him, and he's very, very convicted by it. And we pick up the story. In the wake of that, he made a bunch of reforms, and he tried to help his generation see what they had forgotten, that they were the people of God and that God had established a relationship with him through this law, through this covenant. And then I'm just going to read a little bit in 2 Kings chapter 23. It says, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. So, okay, at this time, these guys had gone to totally worship according to the customs of the people who were in the land. They were not worshiping according to how God had asked them to. That he might confirm the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might. I thought that was interesting, how he turned to the Lord in that way. Sounds almost like how we are to love the Lord with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our heart, with all of our mind. Anyway, he turned in that way to the Lord according to the law of Moses. And he says, nor did any like him arise after him. So he turned to the Lord in a way that was genuine, that was real, that was wholehearted, that was thoughtful, recognizing the Lord for who he was. Of course, in the Lord, in this case, is the Lord Yahweh, the deliverer of the people of of Israel out of Egypt. He's that Lord. But anyway, we see that use of turning to the Lord there, and it kind of helps me understand the reality of turning from one way of thinking to another way of thinking, from not regarding Jesus rightly to regarding him for who he truly is. At any rate, go on a little bit farther in the book of Acts, and we're going to come to another situation And this time, after men had come preaching the Lord Jesus, we read in verse, Acts 11 and verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." And I note there that faith is explicitly mentioned now. And it was those who believed who turned to the Lord. I think that what was explicitly mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 21 is implicit in our passage here this morning. All right? So see that implicit in turning to the Lord is belief in the Lord. All right. Well, I did have to ask the question of how would people have turned to the Lord? Because if you recall the verse that we launched out at, it was Peter, the doc, ministering to the patient Aeneas, and the outcome was Aeneas's health. So why was it that people turned to the Lord? Why didn't they turn to Peter? To answer that question, I give you kind of three thoughts here. And the first was that Peter would have, I believe, as he had in the past, deflected attention off of himself and put it onto the Lord Jesus. And also Peter would have not only done a physical healing, but he would have then used that platform to preach the gospel, as had been his pattern. Flip back to Acts chapter 3, where we saw Peter healing the lame man, who was the man born lame from birth. I asked for just a couple verses to be put up, but maybe you look at your own Bibles or listen to me. I'm going to read you this section. Listen for Peter deflecting attention off of himself and putting it onto Jesus. Listen also for Peter taking opportunity to preach the gospel as I read this. It says, "While he was clinging to Peter and John," this is the lame man, "all the people," the healed lame man, "all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So Peter deflects attention from himself and puts it over on Jesus. And he does so by way of preaching, starting in the Old Testament scriptures, who Jesus is. It was a short little message to those people in that point compared to his first one, but nonetheless, he preaches them. And I also want to throw out that we can't miss the fact that Peter's words here, spoken over Aeneas, they did directly point to Jesus. He did not say, "Aeneas, get up." He said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up." So that's how people would have known that Jesus was the one who was really the source behind the healing. And that's how how Jesus was continuing to use Peter to extend the kingdom by speaking words of healing, clearly identifying that Jesus as the healer, the ultimate healer. And by doing that, Peter was drawing attention to Jesus as the source of healing, as the sitting king. Acts has already established him as seated at the right hand of God. And we see him as one who vanquishes paralysis, all right, and establishes mobility in such a convincing way that all who saw, the eyewitnesses who saw this miracle, turned to the Lord, I would hope you would see with me, which is the greater and the more ultimate miracle going on here. The one man, Aeneas, great healing that he got physically. The many from Lydda and Sharon who followed that sign and were pointed to Jesus and turned to the Lord, that's the thing that is actually had even greater impact, greater in number of people, and greater in ultimate value. So that's how Jesus was using Peter in our first point. Our second point there, Jesus used Peter to give life to a dead woman. You talk about the greatest of all challenges for somebody, for anybody, for everybody. It is the ultimate challenge of life itself. And here we see that a woman had actually died. Let's read the story here. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36 this time, it says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened that at the time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. He presented her alive, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon," a figure who in the coming chapters will be very important. So what do we see here? The facts of the story in review. We see who the people are involved. We got Tabitha. I call her the patient. She's labeled as a disciple. Her name is translated into Greek for us, Dorcas in Greek. She was a woman, this is probably the first occasion it was pointed out in our thought in our Tuesday Bible study, the first woman who receives a physical healing in Jesus' name. Not in the book of Acts, that is, certainly our Lord Jesus had ministered healing to women in his earthly ministry. And we see her as trying to understand Tabitha. Who is this lady Tabitha, this lady Dorcas? Well, it says she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, and she continually did. And verse 39 talks about her making clothing for widows. All right, so she was a much loved woman. And what was most noted about her in this story? Well, she had fallen sick and died. So that's the situation with Tabitha. And then we got the disciples in general. Tabitha was a disciple, and we talk about this community of disciples. And we take a look at them a little bit. Because they had sent for Peter to come and try to remedy this situation. But then it begs the question, of course, and I don't mean to belabor this. Most of you got this one down. But notice we talk about disciples. What is a disciple? I'll never forget the time I asked somebody to do a reading, and it was a young man about 12 years old, and I had him do a reading for an Easter service, and he got up and read about Jesus and his disciples. And I realized, oh my goodness, he actually doesn't even know what this word is. He's a disciple, and at any rate. So what's a disciple? What is a disciple? And I did a little research on this one too, and I'll throw out some words here from a good source here. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a pupil. A disciple is an apprentice or an adherent to teachings of a master, if you will. I'm going to really shorthand it and say a disciple is a saint. We already looked at saints. Those of you who were filling in your little boxes saw that we already described what a saint was, and saw that it was even used in general as a description for a Christian, one who was in Christ by their union with him due to the Holy Spirit. And a disciple, I think, is the same way. One of the guys I like to read in regards to things like this says, Acts uses this word for disciple almost exclusively to denote the members of the new religious community, so that it almost equals Christian. So what's a disciple? A disciple is a Christian. But it connotes one who is a follower, a pupil, a learner from their master. In this case, their master is Christ. You see the word disciple used in many times in New Testament. Most times, and here, it's a disciple of Jesus. But we see people who were disciples of John the Baptist before Jesus' time. We see people who were even disciples of Paul in a less relationship. But when you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a saint, a Christian. So that's what a disciple is. And we see that Peter came into this community of disciples. And what did he find? He found a group of people who loved this lady, Dorcas, and were really sad that she had died. And he finds that people of faith in that she was loved so much that they sent for Peter in a neighboring town and said, come, Dorcas has died, can you remedy this situation? Wow, that's a pretty big request. In the face of death, most of us do not send for someone to come and raise from the dead. But here these new disciples in the Lord sent for this apostle Peter, who they had probably heard was able to do incredible things, or that the Lord was able to do incredible things through him, and they sent for him to come to this situation. And so Peter, expressing kind of similar confidence in the Lord and similar care for people in general, for the disciples, he came. I mean, I got to give Peter credit for that one too. Can you imagine the situation of someone coming to you and saying, hey, can you come help me? Someone's died. I need someone to pray for them so they can restore life. It's like, whoa, you might try to find a way to bow out of that one, because you feel that sounds almost like a little bit too out there for you to participate in. So I gotta give Peter credit. Peter goes, and into this context of even death, he goes to minister as the Lord would have him. So we see Peter, the doc there, and we see this larger community. This time is the people of Joppa. The larger non-believing community of Joppa is also in this story. So what happens? Well, the doc arrives and starts the prep. It's like before the surgery here. And what does he do? Well, he sends everyone out of the room where Tabitha's body was. You get the feeling that he's just there. There's Tabitha, already deceased. And it says that Peter knelt down and he prayed. And I take note of this because I think it connects Peter to significantly to giving ear to the Lord. It is a tough situation, more than Peter, the man, can handle. And so he prays. And I gotta believe that in the course of Peter praying, that he probably would have recalled, and maybe he had recalled it even already. He probably would have recalled the time that he was with Jesus when Jesus healed a little girl, Talitha, a little girl who had died. Remember the story of Jairus's daughter who had died, and Jesus was summoned to go to her because she was so sick, and on the way she died, and they sent someone to Jesus and said, hey, don't bother the teacher anymore, she's already died. But Jesus went anyway. And what did he do? He goes into that situation of her death and puts everybody out of the room except for Peter and James and John and the girl's parents. He puts everybody out of the room, and he tells her those, and we get the words in Aramaic in one of the accounts, Talitha kum, which means little child, arise. Wow, how similar that is to this story that we just read here. I got to believe this was informing Peter about how he should approach this. So we see him provide treatment. And what's his treatment? Well, it's the words again. It's just words one more time. And he says, Tabitha, arise. Two words. The girl is The woman has died. And he speaks these two words. And again, recall the words of our Lord God, our Father, let there be light. And there was. And here, the result? Well, on Tabitha, says she opened her eyes. So I do have to believe that in the first century church, when there weren't hospitals to have people go die in, that people knew death when they saw it. So I don't regard this as, oh, they thought that she was dead. I regard this as that she had physically died. And Jesus, excuse me, well, I'll say it that way. Jesus, through Peter, has him speak these words. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. She saw him. And she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. It is way cool and amazing. And we have to celebrate that. But once again, we see that that's not all that happened. Look at verse 41, the second part. It says, and calling all the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and there's our phrase coming now, and many believed in the Lord. So I gotta think again. Well, how did it become known all over Joppa? Well, it was by people who were there seeing, telling the others, no media, but they told others of what had happened, what they had seen. They actually bore witness to the healing and told others of it. So the healing had been physical, life-changing, life-restoring, positive for the one woman, Tabitha. But it was also used by God to be a spiritual, life-changing, positive for all who came to know about it from this miracle when as a result, they believed in the Lord. So it's another... it is one thing to have life restored back to you, and we can't belittle it. I mean, it's huge. If that happened today, there would be tremendous attention given to it. If it happened to you or someone you loved, you would be jumping out of your skin with excitement that who you thought was gone actually has life. So it's a big thing. But it does, I think, have to be put in juxtaposition to what happened to the many. And what happened to the many in this situation is that many believed in the Lord. And again, someone coming back to life compared to believing in the Lord could sound, if we don't appreciate what it means, it could sound a little weak. Oh, thanks. I'll take the being restored to physical life myself, someone might say, rather than the believing in the Lord. But really, obviously, the believing in the Lord is of greater value, is it not? Even compared to the biggest of all miracles of restoring life. And why is that? Well, it's because, again, that believing in the Lord is the shorthand, if you will, is the phrase that represents a person's eternal life, a person's life that they have come to that is the life that God intended all along. It is the represents the new life, the, in a sense, you can use the words, the born again life, the regenerated life, the life that is not the life that we experienced before when we were apart from God, but the life that we can experience with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the life of reconciliation to God. So that phrase too, the meaning believing in the Lord, that has some Old Testament roots as well. In Genesis 15:6, we see this where the word of the Lord came to Abraham promising a son, and he said, from your own body. Because Abraham, if you remember the story back in Genesis 15, Abraham, God had promised him that he would bless him and that he would give him land and descendants and that he would be a blessing. blessing to all the families of the earth. But Abraham lives a life and he's got no kids. And he's trying to figure out how God is going to bring about all these wonderful things through him when he has no children. When children are a big thing, that part of what God has promised Abraham. And so in Genesis 15, we see that God appears to Abraham again and reassures him, no, one from your own body, he's going to be your son. Not Eliezer, who was born in your house, but actually one born from your own body, indicating Isaac's birth. And it says there, anyway, in verse 6 of Genesis 15, it says, then he believed the Lord, and this is the Lord as in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We also see in Exodus 14:31, and you can probably look up the context later, but after God had delivered Israel from the pursuing Egyptians by the radical story of him taking them through the Red Sea, by the miraculous parting of the waters. You guys all know the story probably. After that, verse 31 of Exodus 14 says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So this believing in the Lord is a recognizing God for who he is and acting on that. Recognizing God as deliverer in this case and acting on that. In Acts, we'll jump all the way to Acts and go a little bit later into the context. And in Acts 18 and verse 8, we see that at the preaching of Paul in the city of Corinth, in verse 8, we see that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So believed in the Lord is a phrase that does represent coming into a position of genuine faith in Jesus as the Christ, the King, our High Priest, as the Lord. So, believing in the Lord indicates this relationship of genuine faith. And I do ask once again, I've already kind of put it out there, well, how would people have believed in the Lord? And this time, Peter didn't say, Jesus Christ heals you. And this time, Peter was alone in a room, and he goes into the room with the dead person, and he comes out with a living woman, Tabitha, and he presents her to the disciples. And then we see somehow the greater community in Joppa believing in the Lord. So how did that happen? Well, again, I gotta say, Peter probably came out of that room and didn't go, yeah, Peter, I am the doc who you should go to when you have problems. But rather, he came out of that room and implicitly, I admit, as he had done previously, directed attention off of himself and onto the Lord Jesus, who was the true source of his healing. Again, implicitly, but I think it is very probable, he would have used his additional time there to preach the gospel, directing people to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And as I already did say, how did the people all over Joppa find out about Jesus healing this woman, so much so they believed in the Lord, that is, they believed and turned and committed their lives to him and came to saving faith. How did that happen? Well, it happened because of the people who saw bore witness to what they had seen. And so the greater community heard. The news media of the day, the person-to-person witness took place. So, we see this happening, and I want you to see, and I know that it's hard to get excited about things that happened so long ago, but a large number of people came to saving faith in Christ because of this miracle, and because the miracle was used as a sign to point people to the reality of Jesus as the Christ. So, Jesus used Peter here to heal and give life on a physical plane, okay? And he used them again to that physical healing to point them to an ultimate, a greater, a spiritual healing, a spiritual giving of life. where we were dead in our transgressions and sins, now we, in Christ, we are given eternal life. And I think said another way, and our last point on the outline there, is that Jesus used Peter to bring peace to more. So what does someone experience who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, who comes into a relationship that was formerly disjointed? What do they get? Well, they do get peace. Verse 31 that we didn't read, that was the end of the what we read last time. Verse 31 serves not only as a good summary to the previous section that we considered last week of Paul's conversion, but also it serves as a good introduction to this section of the story that we've been looking at today regarding Jesus' continued activities through Peter. Would you look at verse 31 with me? It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up." What did they enjoy? They enjoyed peace being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued, that is the church, continued to increase. So in this part, and we saw last week that the peace, by the way, that the church enjoyed was not just the peace as in no turmoil, nothing hard, but we saw the peace of last week to be the peace in the midst of. It's a peace of man with God in the midst of turmoil and affliction. But in this part of the story, we see that in the midst of this brokenness, think of the man who was paralyzed, and even death of Tabitha, Jesus brings healing through Peter. All right? And he brings it to those two individuals, but even more, he brings peace between God and man and the people who turned to the Lord, or the people that believed in the Lord, the many in the communities that came to know of Jesus as the source of ultimate healing, as the one with the power to heal and the one with the power to give life. So physical healing was good, even great, for the people who received it, but it certainly is not the best that could be brought to someone. What is better than physical healing to our bodies now? Well, hopefully you can think with me that spiritual healing, the peace between God and man for our souls for all eternity. Peace beats physical healing, just like a royal flush beats a pair of twos in the game of poker. So peace with God does indeed trump, if you will, even physical healing, as good as physical healing, and as easy to appreciate it as it is. So we celebrate with Aeneas and with Tabitha, but we rejoice probably all the more for those who turned to the Lord and believed in Jesus as the ultimate source and the most significant healing, this restoration of peace between God and man. I mentioned them last week, but by way of putting them squarely before you in the scripture, let me read to you John 14:27. These are the words of Jesus regarding peace, some of the words regarding peace. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace," he says in John 16:33. Let me get that one again. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So with those thoughts in mind, you know, peace between God and man is the better gift by far. It is the gift that Jesus gives to his disciples, according to those two verses that I just read. And I see it as the gift he gave to those who turned to him, those who believed in him, in these two accounts of Aeneas and Tabitha. The end result of all those things was those people coming to and receiving, coming to Jesus and receiving of the peace that he has for them. Well, this same Jesus continues, I believe, his earthly ministry through his apostle Peter, and I would say he continues his same ministry even today. We still have a king seated at the right hand of God, administering the affairs of his kingdom through his servants, through his spirit-filled believers who are joined to him by faith in Christ. We still have that situation. And that we cannot see him does not mean and does not make the reality of his existence untrue. Let me, if I can, I know, just kind of shake yourselves here a little bit. I know I'm speaking long, but a distinction between what we grab a hold of by faith, you get this point for me, would you? That we cannot see Jesus with our eyes does not make his existence untrue. It just makes it unseen. Okay? So, and to illustrate this, I know that right behind that wall are three cars. And I don't know if you guys noticed them or not. If you came in that way, you didn't. But there's three cars. There's my car, there's Paul's car, and there's Dave's car. Now, I'm telling you that those three cars are there. You can't see them, can you? So you don't really know. I could be pulling your leg. I could be some reason be telling you a story. But, hey, Dave, could you just go outside and check and tell me whose three cars are there? Because it is, naturally speaking, it's hard for us to bank on something that we can't see with our own eyes. But we have been given a huge gift that we have recorded for us here in Scripture, and that's the gift of Jesus' apostles being eyewitnesses. Dave, what do you see?
I saw my green Jetta and Paul's turquoise Chevy and their silver Subaru right there.
Thank you so much. My Chevy Subaru, is that what you said? Yeah, okay, so Dave just served as an eyewitness, like an apostolic witness, and he bore witness that there's three cars out there. If you never got a chance to go out that door and verify those cars were there, if you knew Dave and trusted Dave, you knew me and trusted me, you'd go, yeah, that's a pretty good chance. I'll bank on the being those three cars out there. So Dave is just serving as the apostolic eyewitness verifying that the existence of those three cars that you can't see. In that same way, I was saying that we have been given a real gift. And the gift is that we had people verify the reality that Jesus indeed not only lived and claimed to be the servant who was going to restore all things, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, but he proved it out by being resurrected from the dead, a resurrection that these guys actually saw. And they actually saw him even ascend into heaven. So these guys were eyewitnesses of these things. That's a gift to us. And we have it recorded for us in the Scriptures that we might bank on the apostolic witness. God is gracious that he did allow his apostles and others to see Jesus with their own eyes in his incarnate ministry and his death on the cross, and like I said, and even his resurrection, his ascension. But those who lived before or after, we're in the after, there's some who lived before, those who lived before or after the earthly life of Christ, we must come to know Jesus by faith, right? But it's well-founded faith. It is well-founded, eyewitness-attested faith. And such an approach to the invisible God is common to men of all other generations, but the generation that actually lived with Jesus. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of a whole slew of people who by faith believed in God. And I commend that to you. You'll read of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. You read it. All these guys are listed in Hebrews 11. And what is by faith they did this? By faith they did that. By faith they understood God to be who he said he was. By faith, by faith. And even Jesus, when it came to his own disciples, do you remember the story of Thomas in John chapter 20? And Thomas was sort of bumming because the other disciples were there when Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see with my own eyes. You know, and so Jesus, being generous and gracious, appears to him. John 20:26 says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. He stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Interesting. There's that peace again. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, those words we know, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, hear this, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So this elevation of faith, we come to know these things and we come to believe these things by faith. But it is a well-founded, eyewitness verified faith that we have. So let not faith diminish the reality of the thing we have faith in, just as the whole car illustration shows. So what about today? What's God up to today in our lives? Well, in reading the Bible this morning, I hope that we have seen the signs which have directed us to Jesus as the healer, the ultimate healer of our souls. He takes us out of the paralysis, really, of life and has us get up, is the phrase that he used with Aeneas. Arise is the phrase he used with Tabitha. He has us get up and arise to a new life breathed into us by his very own spirit. And in a very real way, Jesus has taken the chaos of us, okay, and he has recreated us into new creatures whose remaining weaknesses, and they are there, for not a person in this room would think that, oh, he has recreated me and now I am invincible and nothing gets at me. I am on top of the world because I got the Holy Spirit in me. No, all of us recognize the way that our bodies still groan, according to Romans 8, looking for the final redemption that will come at the coming of the Lord again when he consummates all things that he has begun. But nonetheless, Jesus takes the weakness even that we live in and makes it a platform for his strength. Paul talks about that. Wow, even the weakness that we have is a platform for his strength. Weak people made strong in him. Paul sang that song for us this morning, in him. In him we are now called to bear witness that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was really the servant Messiah sent to save us from our estrangement. He is our high priest. He is our king, who even at this very moment and forever is seated at the right hand of God. Whether we can see him or not with our own eyes, that reality is there, true, and to be banked on. And Jesus is, what is he doing? Well, through Peter, he was healing physically and directing people to Jesus, the ultimate healer. And I would say that I believe he's doing the same thing today. We're on the same program. He hasn't come again yet for the consummation of all things. And so we're on the same program. And really the kind of question that's haunting me, and I hope it haunts you a little bit, is what should we be doing with our lives right now? And I believe the answer is that we should be living as his witnesses, knowing him and directing other people to what we know to be true about him according to the written record of the apostolic eyewitness of the reality of Jesus as the Christ. We should be living our lives as Christians, as disciples, as saints, as we've looked at. And as we bear witness of him just through our life, I believe that that witness will provide opportunity for us to share with the people that we share life with. If we are sensitive, we will share not only about the baseball game, but we will share what we know and value most highly, the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do kind of sense that this is the direction that you are want us most to understand, that we have been healed by you, those of us who have called on your name after you have called us into your kingdom, that you are calling us to be not the founders of the church as the apostles were, not necessarily the miracle workers ourselves, but to be the witnesses, bearing witness to what you have done in the person of Jesus and even through others like the Apostle Peter in this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would respond to that calling upon our lives to be your witnesses accordingly. That we would be that we would not live in a reality that it does not recognize that as the primary reality. Lord, may we push through, not by our own strength, but even by receiving your healing and your life-giving ministry through your Spirit. May we find ourselves empowered, and may we take opportunity of the power that you have given us through your Holy Spirit to bear witness to the truth of Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us towards this. Help us to do this in a way that is genuine and not contrived, but help us do it nonetheless to be your witnesses. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.